I thought it was rather remarkable. It's interesting how this will turn out sometimes, where Matt's sermonette took him to, because it ties in very well with some of the things that I want to talk about today. In regard to the things that sin does to us, right? I mean, from the very beginning of Scriptures, God tells us what sin does. And there Jesus Christ is in John 10, and he's using this analogy for the thief. And, of course, we can read that thief as being Satan. We can read it as being some of the other evil spirit demons. We can read it as the things that sin does to us. But the thief only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. From the very beginning, that's been the case of what sin has done to humanity in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you take of that fruit, that's the moment you decide to do that which I have instructed you not to do, the moment you decide to sin, you commit to that. God told them, said, in that day, you will die. We consider the state of the land of Egypt during the Exodus, where God, he performed those miraculous, the miracles that he performed there, and the 10 plagues that he visited upon Egypt. And by the end of that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn throughout all of Egypt, the Egyptians were pushing the Israelites out. They said, get out of here. And what did they tell them? They said, leave, because we all be dead men. We're all dead. Everything around us, everything in our lives, everything in our environment, everything has been destroyed. We can look back in the book of Revelation, and we see the things that sin does throughout a lifetime of human throughout a human history of sin, what it is that sin does to this world, that it brings this world to the brink of annihilation. And where Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 tells us, unless God intervened to shorten those days, there wouldn't be any flesh left upon this earth, because iniquity abounds, the love of many wax cold, because lawlessness abounds, because sin abounds. These are the things that sin does. Sin is a thief, and the thief comes only to steal, and only to kill, and only to destroy. He steals every good thing that God would give to us. He destroys everything around us. He kills us, and he kills everyone around us. And if we were left to ourselves, brethren, and left to our sins, we would all quickly destroy ourselves. And all of us are in the deepest, the most dire, the most destructive straits. And every one of us have sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And because of that, we are all destitute. Because of the things that we've done to ourselves, we all become dead men now. Dead women. We're all dead. Just going to take a little bit of time to make it official. Just like when Adam and Eve, they took that fruit, they were dead. Just took about 930 years for God to make it official, but they were dead the moment that they sinned. We look back in the book of Hosea, and we read the story of a group of people who were also the victims of the thief, who were victims of sin, who had spent 800 years or so in rebellion against God, and who had come to a point of complete destitution. We see a nation that was full of people who were sentenced to death. We see a nation that was full of people who were dealing with destruction, who were dealing with bereavement because of the sins that they had committed, because of the things that they had done. Actually, a couple of nations, because Hosea is speaking to both Judah and to Israel. We're going to turn to Hosea 2, and we're going to see a couple of things. We're going to see the moral depths to which the nations of Judah and Israel had sunk. And we're also going to see reflected in that story, brethren, the moral depths to which you and I at one time had sunk with all of our sins. Because we read this story about the house of Israel, we're reading the story about ourselves. This story is about us. It's about the common human condition. When we look through the pages of Hosea, and it is an absolutely beautiful story. It's a very sad story in many regards, but ultimately, it's a beautiful story. A story full of beauty and love and hope. A story about a God and a husband who simply refuses to give up on the love of his wife. That's our story. That's our story. But if we go to Hosea 2, and this time I'm going to do something that might mildly amaze you. I am not going to start in Hosea 2:19. I'm not. I'm going to start in Hosea 2:5 this time. We're here, God's talking about the nations of Judah, talking about the nations of Israel and Judah, how they've rejected the loving relationship that He wants to have with them. He wants to have this relationship with them, and they won't have it. They just refuse. Well, verse 5 here, he says, "For their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." So God has provided the whole house of Israel all these good things that God wants to give them, these wonderful blessings. He raised them up as a great nation, the great power of their time in the days of David and Solomon. And yet the people of Israel became very badly confused about who it was exactly that was providing all of these blessings for them. And in their confusion and in their carnality, rather than trusting in God for their salvation and their blessings, they decided it must be diplomacy, must be the other nations around them was the way to get the things that they wanted. That was the way to get prosperity for themselves. Other nations, other gods, other ways. They wanted the good things in life, but the problem was they didn't want them in the way that God was willing to provide them for them. They didn't want them in the context of the relationship with God. And that is the common condition of humanity, of every one of us. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve wanted, ironically, they wanted what God wanted to give them. Israel wants all the things that God's willing to give them. Adam and Eve wanted eternal life. They wanted to become like God, and God wanted that for them, just like He wants that for each one of us. But the problem was, they tried to get it the easy way. They tried to get it the wrong way, with the wrong mind, the wrong attitude, and outside that relationship that God wishes to have with each one of us. We go on here in verse 6. It says, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths." And so, confused about the right way to go. What are the right paths? Can't even find them anymore. And don't we see that in our society around us? People are so confused, they don't even know what's right anymore. They can't find the way to righteousness and to wisdom. So verse 7, "She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and her gold, which they prepared for Baal." And so we reject God as carnal human beings. We reject God. A beautiful, wonderful, abundant relationship. That's what Christ said. I have come in John 10 to, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And that's what God wants to give to every one of us. And in our carnality, we reject that. Because our carnal nature is enmity to God. Our carnal nature is repelled by God. And so we reject God and we do things that are hurtful to ourselves. And we can't see how destructive the things are that we are doing to ourselves. And God can see it, but we can't see it. We can't see that there's only one way to abundant life that we all want, and that God is the path, the right way to get there. We're going on here in verse 9. He says, "Therefore will I return, and I'll take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all of her solemn feasts." So this is the backstory. Every time we go to Hosea 2:19, or we've gone to Hosea 2:19, the several sermons that I've given, this is the backstory for that. Before we can get to Hosea 2:19, where God is saying, "I am going to betroth you to me in deepest love," before we get there, Israel had to go through this. They had to go through this to get to that point. You first have to go through the first 13 or 14 verses in Hosea 2, so that Israel can experience for themselves what their sins do to them. And where God does something so they can get to the point of where they can see what it is that sin does to us. You know, all of us in a microcosm have to go through this in some form or fashion. We first have to get to the place to where we understand. We've been unfaithful to God. We understand we've been chasing after all the wrong gods, all the wrong idols in our lives. That we have rejected God and turned from Him at one point in our lives. Hopefully not now. But at one point in our lives, we were there. Where we made idols out of ourselves. We made idols out of all the things that we wanted. And we do all these things. And we chase after all the wrong things. We spend our time worshiping the wrong things. Because we're motivated by self-love rather than love towards God. We spend all our time destroying our lives and letting the thief come and rule our lives. Just like God talks about here in the next verse, in verse 12, he says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Whereof she says, these are my rewards that my lovers have given to me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will come and eat them, and I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and she forgot me, says the Eternal. So here the people of Israel, the people of Judah, and they have forgotten their God. They have forgotten their God who made them, who delivered them, who gave them everything that they have in life, and they have completely, utterly rejected any relationship with their Creator. God has loved them passionately. God wants to give to them life. He has given to them everything that He possibly could. He brought them out as a slave nation. He set them up on high, brought them out with a high hand, and made them the richest nation on earth at that time. He gave them the way to abundant life, the way to a blessed life. He tells them, I would pour out the blessings of heaven. Just try me, back in Malachi. He says, just put me to the test and see if I won't pour out the stores of heaven upon you. Just turn to me. I want to do this. But they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have the relationship with God and all the beautiful things in life that come out of that. And instead, they exchanged all the things that God wanted and was willing to give to them. And they exchanged all of that for the things that killed them. For the things that kill them, the things that would kill and steal and destroy. Now, I can relate to that. Have any of you found yourself at one time or another where you have exchanged all the things that God would give to you for the things that steal and kill and destroy? I have. I've done it. Which only goes to demonstrate how bizarrely stupid the carnal mind can be. It's bizarre. We naturally do not want the relationship that can save us. And there's that carnal part of us that doesn't want to do the things that God wants us to do and come into blessings because it's just easier to do what we want to do. Do what we want to do and die. It's easier to do that for the carnal mind. But after God has given everything to Israel that He could, after He had given them all these blessings and they have utterly rejected Him, now they come to this point. To where the thief has visited them, and where they are completely desolate, and where their land and their nation is completely destroyed. Now, prior to our conversion, brethren, some form of this has to happen in our lives. We are at this point to where everything about our spiritual state is desolate. Let's go to Revelation 3. We have to come to the point to where we understand that without God, everything in our lives is meaningless. There's no value to anything in our life without the intervention, without the presence of God in our lives. We go to Revelation 3 and verse 17. Oh, I'm sorry. I meant to tell you to hold your finger in Hosea because we'll be going right back there. But we have to understand that Revelation 3 is telling us about ourselves. We have to understand what the house of Israel and the house of Judah could not understand about themselves. We have to understand that about ourselves. What God was trying to get across to them in Hosea, and that is this, brethren, we are absolutely desolate. We are spiritually destitute. We are with nothing without God. And so we turn back to the book of Revelation, and in the church of Laodicea, we see a group of people who deceive themselves into thinking they think they have a relationship with God, they think that they have an abundant life, they think that they have riches, and they've deceived themselves because they did not see the consequences of what their sins had brought to them. Revelation 3 and verse 17. God says, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is the people who had absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And they could not see it. They didn't have anything. And they didn't even know they didn't have anything. Their lives are wretched. They are miserable. They are poor. They are blind. They are naked. They are destitute. They don't have any hope. And they didn't even recognize it. They could not see it. And brethren, this is where every one of us are. Every one of us are here. without the presence of God in our lives. Every one of us. Right there in Revelation 3:17. And at some point, as we go along, and as God begins working with us, at some point, brethren, we have to recognize this about ourselves. If we're going to become converted, we have to see this about ourselves. We have to see that we've lost everything through the sins that we have committed. We have to see we've let the thief come in and that he's taken everything from us. That our rejection of God and our rejection of the relationship that God wishes to have with us, that through that rejection of that relationship, we lose everything. So we go back to Hosea. We go back to Hosea and we have a people here who are in a lot of respects like those in Laodicea. They look around them, or this is actually a prophecy, but it will come to pass, that they will come to the point to where their land will be desolate. They won't have anything. Everything that they ever held dear will be taken from them, including their God, their one true God, which is ultimately the only thing that really matters because everything flows through God. So the fact that they lost everything around them was just simply a symptom of the fact that they had already lost their relationship with God. It was just simply a manifestation that they had rejected God and they had chosen other gods, but they had despised the one true God. So what's really interesting, though, is that after it treated God, for 800 years this went on, and really, since this is a prophecy for the end time as well, it goes on for at least 3,500 years. Can you imagine that? 3,500 years? Where the people that God loves and the people that God is trying to draw to him for 3,500 years, longer perhaps, repeatedly reject his every effort to bring them into relationship with him. And after they have despised him, after they have treated him like that, and now they come to the point to where they are utterly broken because of that, because of their sins, because of what they have done. They get to this point, and after all this long history with their God, I find it pretty remarkable what God's response is to this situation in verse 14. Verse 14, God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." So this is God, what he will do in a future time with a people who for thousands of years never wanted anything to do with him despite all his best efforts. For thousands of years, they reject him. And yet God refuses to give up. He refuses to give up. He refuses to let go of his love for this people. So God allows them to experience the desolation that sin brings. He allows them to see what the thief does to their lives. He allows them to experience that. Just like, brethren, he allows us to experience that, doesn't he? We see what our sins do to us. We hear the whole house of Israel, the nations of Israel and Judah, and God sees what their sins reduce them to. And his response to that, after all their rejection to him, is to love them. That's God's response, because that's who God is. And so he loves them. He brings them back to him. And at the core of it, brethren, this is what God's mercy to us is. And this is the core of the Passover season, what we're reading about here in Hosea 2. When God sent his Son into this world to give up his life, because all of us were desolate, because all of us were wretched, because all of us were poor and naked and blind and miserable and dead in our sins, we had no hope of any escape from any of that. No hope of escape. And God saw our desolate state. And his response was to love us. And when God sent his Son to give up the life of his own Son in exchange for ours, that, brethren, was God's mercy in action. We're going to talk about the mercies of God today. We go down now to Hosea 2:19. And we realize we had to go through all these other verses to get down to this point. Before we can get to the point of where God will establish his marriage covenant with the house of Israel, and before he will establish his marriage covenant with us, brethren, we first have to see ourselves for what we are. We have to understand our desolation. We have to understand our carnal state. Without God doing something to change who we are, We reject God. We betray God. We love sin more than we love the God who would save us and the God who loves us with all of his heart, who weeps over us, who seeks to save us. And our response to that is carnally to reject all of that and to love ourselves and love sin more. That's our carnal reaction to all of that, because carnal hearts are stony and they're calloused by sin and they're seared by sin. And so we end up destroyed in our sins because of all of that. But then God does something amazing, and God gives us mercy. When we recognize these things about ourselves, when we go to him and we tell him that we are hopeless without him, God gives us mercy, just like he does in verse 19 of Hosea 2 here, and he will marry us, take us as his most prized relationship. The most profound and intimate relationship, Hosea 2, and in verse 19, he says, I will betroth you unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth you unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindnesses and in mercies. This word here for mercies, it means an extreme, a tender, a pitying love. There is a personal component to this word. At the root of it is about love and compassion. It's the most intense love that you can express, actually, because this same word is used for the womb. This nurturing, protective emotion to protect anything from happening to that precious child. That's mercy. That's what this word's about. Rachem in the Hebrew. A few places in the Old Testament, you'll find it translated as the womb because it represents a complete love, complete nurturing, protection, compassion. That's what mercy is. From God's perspective, that's what mercy is. That is what God is expressing to us when he tells us these things in Hosea 2:19, when he says, I'm going to marry you in mercies. It's the emotional response that God feels when he sees somebody in need. And brethren, we are all in need. Every one of us. And so the act of Jesus Christ coming to this earth and giving himself for us was God's response to the mercy that he experienced when looking upon our state. His response was to send his son to die for us, to do whatever he had to do to save us. That's the depth of the compassion that drove him and motivated him in Jesus Christ to do what he needed, because we had placed ourselves in a state of supreme need, and he, in return, made the supreme sacrifice to serve that need. And this concept of mercy, as spoken of here in Hosea, really gives us insight into one of God's primary attributes about the nature of God, who he is. And I'm not talking about the hypostases and all the other weird things that theologians will talk about when they talk about the nature of God. I'm talking about who God is. At the core of him, one of the things he is this mercy that drives him to have pity and compassion upon those who are desolate and those in need. And we go back to the book of Luke, and we can see an example of how God responds when he sees those in need. What is his response to that? In Luke 19, Jesus Christ, this is interesting, he is on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to his crucifixion, making his last visit to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to go and take the Passover with the disciples in a few days after this, and then immediately thereafter, he will be sacrificed upon the stake and crucifixion. He knows all that. And it's really interesting to see where his thoughts are. It's amazing to see where his mind is. When he comes into view of the city of Jerusalem and how he reacts, when he is the one about to die, and he looks at Jerusalem in Luke 19, beginning in verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. It grieved him, because he was also very soon going to give the Olivet prophecy. And all the things that he knew were going to happen to that city. He comes into view as he's approaching Jerusalem. He comes into view of the city and he just breaks down and he starts crying, weeping over Jerusalem. Weeping for the very people who in just a few days were going to murder him. Because he had that compassion. That's who God is. An unbelievable love. And he knew that they were going to do it in ignorance, what they were going to do to him. And he knew all the things that they were going to have to endure as a consequence of their sins. And he weeps for that. It grieved him
on a personal level.
It grieves him on a personal level to see how our sins kill and steal and destroy everything that's valuable. That's God's mercy. That's God's mercy. He's affected by that. He's affected by that very deeply. He's affected by that on a very emotional level. And so, brethren, when God talks about the mercy that He feels for us and that He gives to us, He's giving us a window into part of His nature and a part of His composition. There's a very personal component to mercy. Part of it is compassion. Part of it is this genuine desire for the well-being of the individual who is in need. There's this relational component where there's a relationship there. Just like there was with loving kindness. There's something personal about it. Jesus Christ, He wanted to have a relationship with these people here in Jerusalem. They wouldn't have it. It's really remarkable when you start looking at the different pieces of the gospel account of how concerned Jesus Christ was for the people of Jerusalem, the people who were about to kill Him as He's going into Jerusalem, and how concerned He was for them. And He's the one that's about to be murdered. That's the way He is. You know, we won't turn there, but remember in Matthew 23, He was just getting into the preamble of the Olivet Prophecy. And in Matthew 23, verse 37, He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets and stoned them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." He wanted to. So badly. The people who were about to murder Him. And in verse 38, He says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He saw it all. He knew that they were desolate. He knew that their lives were hopeless, just waiting for the Romans to make it official about 40 years later. But He saw it all. He saw the desolation, and He saw what they had brought upon themselves. And there was so much that He wanted to do about it. So much that He wanted to change about it. But He couldn't. Because they simply would not have a relationship with Him. This visceral love that He expresses towards those who wanted to destroy Him. This great desire to give them mercy. But they would not have it. And consequently, they were desolate. Even though they didn't recognize it. Well, brethren, you and I have to recognize that about ourselves. We have to recognize that we are desolate. We have to recognize how greatly we need the mercy that God will give to us. But brethren, we also have to recognize this emotion that God is expressing for us and how willing and how much deeply desirous He is to give that mercy to us. How He yearns for that and grieves for that. Hosea 2, let's go back to Hosea 2. Because we weren't finished with the story there in Hosea 2. God gives this mercy to us. He's offering this mercy to those in Hosea's time out of this wellspring of love that He feels for us. And He wants to give that mercy. But there's a point. There's a point to that mercy. There's a reason for why God wants to give that mercy to us. And He was so grieved by all the things He saw in Jerusalem. He's probably so grieved at all the things that we do. A lot of the things that I've done. It probably grieves God when He sees the things we've done to ourselves. And He's moved by compassion, moved by mercy when He sees our desolate state. And God was so moved by that, brethren, that He became flesh and He allowed Himself to be broken. And He allowed Himself to be hung upon the stake with all His bones laid bare, with all His bones out of socket, His lungs slowly filling with blood and fluid. Because mercy motivated Him to do that. And there is a reason for why He endured the things that He did. Why He endured that for you. Why He endured it for us. Hosea 2, verse 19 again says, "I will betroth you unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth you unto me in righteousness and in judgment, in loving kindness and in mercies. And you are here today because God had compassion upon you." Every one of us are here today because God had compassion upon the state that our lives were in. Had compassion upon us. And it grieved Him to the deepest parts of His being to see that. And so God's response to that, brethren, is to reach into our lives and to give us mercy. So that He can start to fix all the things that we've messed up. And He starts with you and me, but brethren, we're just the beginning. We're just the beginning, because ultimately God is going to fix it for everybody. You and I coming to the Passover is just the beginning of all that. God's greed for all the world. But you and I have to get it right, because there's a lot riding on this. We have a responsibility to God, and we have a responsibility to the world. To become the servants, to become the instruments that God wants us to be, so that He can exercise His mercy for everybody. We were desolate. We were in rebellion to God. We were dead in our sins, and God's response to that was to love us and to sacrifice His Son for us, so that now He can bring us into a covenant with Him, so that He can marry us. And there's a reason for that. Here in verse 20, there is a reason for all of this. It says, I will even betroth you unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know the eternal, just like we were hearing the sermonette in John 10. This is the reason for why God elects to exercise His mercy upon us, brethren, is because He wants us to know Him. He bled out on the stake for that. He hung Himself up on the stake for that in crucifixion, so that we could know Him. And so I ask this every year at this time, what are we doing about it? What am I doing about it? What am I doing about what God's called me to? What God has done for me and the mercy He's given to me? Because the whole point of God exercising this mercy upon us, brethren, is so that we can know God, so that we can come into a marriage relationship with God, to know the eternal Creator God Himself. And God offers that to us. God died to give that to us. To know Him as intimately as a wife knows her loving husband. To know and to be known. And this is eternal life, to know the one true God, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom He sent. So, brethren, how are we doing? Because God has called us to a complete relationship with Him. And with all the transformative effects that that relationship with God implies in our lives, all the things that He wants to accomplish in us, that we become righteous the way that God is righteous, that we become faithful in all the way that we interact with those around us and the way that we keep our relationship with God, we become faithful the way that God is, that we judge in righteousness but also in love and in mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment, that we become merciful the way that God is merciful, that we become love the way that God is love. Because that's what Hosea 2:19 and 20 is about. How are we doing? God saw that you and I were destitute, and He gave to us the ultimate mercy in sacrificing His own Son for us, so that now we can wipe away, now that He can wipe away, the death that sin brings to us. And He gave us His Son for a reason. He didn't give us His Son to us so that we can continue in the way of sin. He didn't give His Son to us so we can just continue in the way that brings death to us. He gave His Son, brethren, so that He could transform who we are. And that, ultimately, brethren, so that He can transform the world. Verse 21 here in Hosea 2, He says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will hear, says the Eternal, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. God will have a relationship, and He will hear His people, and He will transform everything. Jezreel here is a word with double meaning word. In Hosea 1, God uses the word Jezreel to say, I'm going to scatter Israel and Judah. I'm going to scatter them all throughout the world, and He did it. Here in Hosea 2, Jezreel is a word that means I'm going to plant. I'm going to plant you. God will hear the supplications of His wife, and He will plant. And He will plant something beautiful. And He will plant something wondrous. And He will plant something, brethren, that will transform all of us. And none of that is possible if God wasn't who He was, if He was not merciful. None of it is possible. If God was not the being that He is, where after everything that we have done to Him, time after time after time after time, all the times we rejected Him, none of this would be possible. If God were not a being of supreme mercy, it's because of His mercy, brethren, that we're allowed to come to Him. It's because of His sacrifice that we're allowed to be cleansed. Go to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, brethren, every day we remember, we need to remember where we came from. We have to remember that we've destroyed ourselves and our sins. We've corrupted ourselves. We've ruined ourselves. We have to remember that we were chasing after all the wrong gods, making gods out of ourselves. And we have to remember that God, because of who He is, not because of anything that we have done, but because of who He is, He has responded to the destitution in our lives. That He, because He is filled with mercy, with raham, tender mercies, and pity, and compassion, and love for those in need, that is why we can have this relationship with God that we have. So here in Daniel 9, Daniel is praying to God. He's praying for the same thing that so many of God's servants have prayed about throughout history. He's praying for the deliverance of Jerusalem, which is interesting because that is the same expression of emotion that Jesus Christ had, wasn't it? As He approached Jerusalem, going up for His crucifixion, Christ wanted the deliverance of Jerusalem. The same thing that Christ wanted, this is what Daniel's praying for here. Daniel understands that there is only one way to get to that deliverance. It has nothing to do with anything that you or I can offer. Daniel understands that completely. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 16. Daniel says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I beseech you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are become a reproach to all that are about us. And so, it's interesting, as you read through this prayer in chapter 9, Daniel repeatedly speaking to God, he doesn't even try to offer up any defense for what the people of Israel and the people of Judah have done. He doesn't even bother trying to offer defense for it. All he says is, we have sinned, we have sinned, we have sinned. You are right, we are wrong, we have sinned. Please, God, be merciful to us. All throughout this prayer, Daniel owns, he takes ownership of the things that the nation of Israel has done. And he understands that all the things that Israel has received in terms of their desolations, they have received those desolations as a consequence of their sins. It's not God. God is merciful. It's a consequence of the sins that they have committed. He understands that. He owns that. And brethren, you and I, we have to come to that same self-awareness of our sins. And we have to take ownership of that before God. Same self-awareness of Job expressed by the end of the book of Job. We have sinned. We are wrong. God is right. We are desolate. We are without hope. And it's our own fault. We've done it to ourselves. God created us. God gave life to us. He didn't owe that to us. God owns everything. He owns us. And we don't make the rules. God does. And He is right to do what He does because God understands what sin does in a way that we don't. We have to own our spiritual condition, our spiritual destitution, because that's the first step in this reconciliation with God. And so Daniel's there. He is fully on board with the idea of owning that he is owning sins that he didn't even commit. He is taking ownership of all the sins of the entire nation of Jerusalem. And he hadn't been there for 60, 70 years at this point. But he takes ownership of that because he knows that the state that we are in is a consequence of our own sins. Verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications and cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. God doesn't even bother to say, God, please do this for my sake. Daniel doesn't even try to say, God, please do this for the sake of the people of Israel, because he knows that there is nothing about us that would merit that kind of treatment from God, those kind of blessings from God. We don't earn those blessings. We can't. We don't earn forgiveness from God. We can't. And so here's Daniel coming before God, and he says, Lord, I am asking this not because we are good or because we deserve anything from you. I'm asking it because of who you are. And I know that you are merciful. And I know that you are compassionate. He says, for your sake, Lord, for who you are, please do that. And he does it because he understands that a core part of who God is mercy. That God is grieved and he's filled with compassion when he sees the things that we do to ourselves. Daniel recognizes that when we sin, God's judgment demands that we are condemned to death. And there's nothing that we can do about that. That if justice were served according to the law, according to justice, we are dead. And God is righteous to judge us as being worthy of death. We may not think taking a little piece of fruit is worthy of death, but God knows different because we don't know. God saw what Satan and all his demons did over who knows how many years, how many aeons. He sees what sin does. He sees it begins small. He sees that if we sin, we cannot live because it's only going to get worse the more we live. And the longer this world goes, it only gets worse, doesn't it? God is right to make that judgment. And Daniel, throughout this chapter, is telling God, you are right. And brethren, once we have broken that relationship with God through our sins, there's nothing that we can do to repair that relationship. We can't do anything. But Daniel recognizes that because of who God is, because of God's nature, who He is, there's an avenue of approach by which we can come to God. And that avenue of approach is God's mercy. And it's our only avenue of approach to God when we have broken the relationship, when we sin, and when we cut ourselves off to God. The only thing we can do is appeal to God's mercy. Appeal to that component of His nature. That He would hear us. That He would hear our supplication. And then we ask Him for His grace, once He hears us, to forgive us of those sins we've committed. And that is exactly what Daniel's doing here. He's appealing to God for God's mercy. For God's mercy's sake, to come and restore this relationship that's been broken through the sins of the people. Verse 18, he says, O my God, incline your ear. Hear, open your eyes, and behold our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you for our righteousness, but for your great mercies. Every time, brethren, we come before God with our supplications, we are able to do that because of His mercy. Because He allows us, He's merciful enough to us to be willing to give to us His only begotten Son so that we now have a means to come before His throne. His mercy moved Him to do that. That His Son would become sin for us, brethren, so that God would not have to destroy us eternally, but He was merciful enough to set His Son in sacrifice for us and then bring Him up and set Him on the right hand of the Father to be our intercessor because He is so compassionate. That He does anything that it takes to make a way for us to come back to Him. So that He can restore the relationship that we break, and brethren, so that He can change us. Let's go back to Revelation 3 because we weren't quite finished there. We left our Laodiceans in verse 17 here in Revelation 3, where they were poor, and they were blind, they were wretched, they were naked, they were miserable and desolate. Because that's where their sins took them. That's where their sins left them. They left them in that state. But brethren, we are not to remain in that state. Our sins take every one of us to that state. We're not to remain there. And in verse 18, there's something that will change all of that. Revelation 3 and in verse 18. Christ tells us, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. To buy from me the gold that's tried in the fire. Remember as we were reading about Hosea, how the Israelites kept trying to get the gold from everybody else. All the surrounding nations, maybe it's the Egyptians don't give anything, maybe it's the Babylonians, I don't know, what's the right way to do it? I don't know. We'll keep trying the different kings, see who we can strike a deal with. They were trying to buy their gold from everyone except God, back in the book of Hosea. They were trying to find security, they were trying to find meaning in their life through everything except God. Trying to find meaning through all their other gods that they had and all their other loves that they had, and there's only one true love. There's only one true God. That can bring to us eternal life. That can bring to us a meaningful life. And we have to turn to Him. Because you see, that's where the gold is. That's where the gold is, brethren. That's where God sits. The gold is in that marriage relationship that we have with our Father. We're going on here. He says, that you may be rich by gold tried in the fire from God. From this relationship and from the life experience that God will lead us through, that's how we are rich. That's where happiness is. We don't have it outside of that relationship with our Creator. So that you may be rich in white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And so you see, brethren, it's the mercy of God that brings us into this relationship with Him. We come into this relationship destitute. But we leave this relationship with everything. With everything. God will give it. God promises, brethren, If we respond to Him in the right way, to the mercy that He gives to us, He promises us He'll give us everything. Romans 12. You see, the mercy that God has exercised in our lives, the purpose, brethren, is so that it will change us, so that we will respond to the love, that we will respond to the compassion, to the pity that God has had upon us, and that we will respond to that with our own love to Him. That we would give to Him as He's given to us and become like Him. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's by the mercies of God that this is possible, and it's through the mercies of God when we experience that in our lives, we respond to that, and we now present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's our reasonable service to respond to God in that way, to become living sacrifices to Him. We go to Hebrews 10. This is really what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. When he talks about the sacrifice that Christ in His mercy came bearing to us, he tells us, you know, that changes things now. It's a different sacrificial law now that is in effect. You know, we think about, well, there's no more sacrifices required because Jesus Christ put an end to the sacrifices. No, that was the beginning of the living sacrifices. To be able to come into that relationship with God in Jesus Christ, and the sacrificial law didn't go away. It changes now. And it demands a response from us. Hebrews 10, and verse 5. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body have you prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you have no pleasure. And this comes from Psalm 40, this phrase, a body you have prepared for me, means a lot, something quite a bit different from what you get out of the King James. It's talking about when a Hebrew slave in ancient Israel, God said, you shall not enslave your fellow Israelite unless they want you to. Somebody might be destitute. They go and serve you for a certain number of years, a year of jubilee, they should be released. But they may decide, you know what, I like it here. I like serving this master. And so there was a ceremony where the master of the house would take an awl and bore the ear through and peg it to the door. And that symbolized the fact that Hebrew slave now belonged to that master. God wants the same thing from us. He wants us, brethren, to voluntarily give ourselves to Him as His servants. To voluntarily, out of love for Him, sacrifice ourselves to Him, become a servant to Him. Give everything to God. Just like He has voluntarily given everything to us. Voluntarily gave His life. This is how we respond to God now. Verse 7 here in Hebrews 10 says, Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So the whole point is to do God's will now, not our own will. To respond to that mercy, and now our life is centered upon God. It revolves around God. We are here to serve your will, Lord. Verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, Lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So the law, the sacrificial law, it doesn't go away. He says it's changed it now. You know, how many pigeons, how many bulls, how many goats can you kill to wash away your sins? God is telling us, I don't want your bulls. Don't want your goats. I don't want you wringing the chicken's neck. He says, here's the sacrifice I want. To do my will. It's a relationship. To do His will, not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we love Him the way He loves us. This is our response, brethren, to the mercy that God gives to us. We yield ourselves to Him with all of our heart. I want to go back one more time to Hosea 2. This is where we got started back in July of last year. It's where I'd like to finish today, just a couple of weeks before the Passover. God's mercy, brethren, has to ultimately transform everything about us. We have to take that mercy. We have to take the sacrifice that God has given to us, and we have to make it mean something because there's a reason for it. Hosea 2, verse 23 is where the mercy of God takes us ultimately. It says, And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, You are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. A deep relationship with God, a restoration, a reconciliation with God. When he gives us this mercy born out of intense compassion, gives us unmerited favor, it's so, brethren, that God can sow a new life in us, an eternal life in us, a life that will bear eternal fruit. To bear eternal fruit for God, to bear eternal fruit for others. This is what God has begun to sow in our lives the moment he reached in and had mercy upon us. And he calls us into a relationship with him. Brethren, isn't this the story of our lives? Isn't Hosea 2 the story of our Passover and how God has shown mercy to us and how deeply and passionately God wants to deliver us and wants to give us his mercy and his abundance? How deeply he wants to bring us into a marriage covenant with him. How deeply he wants to plant us so that he can plant us and we will grow and our lives will be transformed so that we bear the fruit of God. We're in that season, brethren, that reminds us of God's mercy and of how one of the ways that God's mercy has unfolded in our lives was in how he gave all things for us, died a horrible death for us, because he had such compassion for us. But it also reminds us this is a season of servitude. The lowly is a servant. Servants to God, servants to one another. No longer the servants of sin, but serving a different master now. Loving servitude to the God who has saved us. We are supposed to be preparing a body for God now. We are supposed to be preparing a living sacrifice, just as he gave his life to us. Because, brethren, that is what this marriage covenant is about. And that's the only way that God can take us, that he can plant us, so that we can bear fruit for him and for the world forever. Our journey starts with the Passover. How are we doing?